Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Today, going to be again revisiting the idea of heaven. Today we're specifically going to focus on the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And as a matter of fact, I need to turn this on because I always have an image in my mind whenever I talk about this kind of thing, and I'm not sure that I'm always communicating it. Sometimes it's easier to show some of these things graphically. And so we're going to, at one point, show you a few things that, as we think about our bodies, we think about that relationship to Jesus Christ and what Christ was like, I think there's some valid reasons for us to consider some of the passages of Scripture, what they have to say, and what that means in terms of who we are, who we will be, what we will become. And so we're also going to be having our men's meeting afterwards. And we'll be going through another chapter in biblical eldership, just talking through it briefly. So let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great privilege we have of calling on your name. We're thankful for all the things that you have done for us and all the things you will do. We're grateful, Lord, for the way that you have laid things out in your word. There is so much in there in relation to eternity and in relation to what you have done and what your plans are that it's just amazing to dive into it and to look at what the details of the things you have laid out for us. So guide us into truth, Lord. Help us to be diligent about seeking your face and clinging to your word. And help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we talked about what the new heaven is like. What we see in Scripture is how there is a merging of heaven and earth here on earth, on the new earth. In the descriptions we see in the new earth, there is an indication of kings reigning, of commerce being carried on. The nations bring their wealth to Jesus at the New Jerusalem. It sounds like an exciting place filled with purpose and activity and all done in peace and joy to the glory of God. Now, today we're going to turn our attention to what the Bible says about the resurrection, why the resurrection is really important and important for us to understand in terms of what is coming. But before we dive into this, I think it's important for us to consider some things. The reason this becomes important is because some of the passages that we're going to be looking at today have come under fire, really under a lot of questioning in the past couple of years, probably the last 50 years. The church has come to really question some of the authenticity of these things. There's been some major influencers and people calling into question some of the way in which we read God's word. And there is a very real sense in which what we're fighting and what we're seeing happen today is something that actually goes all the way back to the very beginning of when the church was started. A little thing called Gnosticism, where they denied the physicality of Christ and was really a big influence of Greek thinking and Greek philosophy on Christianity in the early church. And specifically from guys like Philo and Origen, they really brought in a lot of Greek thought into the church. And we're seeing those kind of spiritualizing ideas alive and well today. There's a very real sense in which we even see people allegorizing parts of the Bible, especially things about heaven and things about the resurrection. This tendency to spiritualize things is really interesting because the rabbis, if you go back and you read what the rabbis wrote, they took things at face value. They didn't spiritualize the text. They clearly understood when there was metaphoric language or like in poetry, there's poetic language that maybe refers to something else. That's understood. But that's very clear. It's not a question of, oh, I wonder, is that poetic language? He's saying that, you know, he's bringing his wrath down on these people. We'll look at one of these here in a minute. But the prophets use poetic language about the wrath of God. It wasn't a question what they were talking about. It was that they were using poetic language. But where there's not poetic language, where it's telling us straightforward things, there's a lot of people today that take it as metaphoric or allegories or spiritualize it. The philosophers from ancient Greece saw the physical as bad. They even described the body as a prison for the spirit. The influence on very early Christian thinking led to a lot of commentary that was very allegorical and spiritual in nature. This meant that ordinary people simply could not understand the Bible, and that was a huge problem. There was always, they would propound a deeper and more profound meaning, so therefore you needed whatever these commentators or people had to say. This idea has continued to exist as a cancer that I believe is eating away at the average Christian's understanding, often driving people to embrace all sorts of things other than what appears in the text and what would naturally be understood in the text. There is a movement called Hebrew Roots. Some of you may have heard of it. The Hebrew Roots movement would be that kind of thing today, where you've got to have this special knowledge in order to really understand what the text says. I'm telling you, that's just not the case. God didn't hide his communication to us so that we would need to have some special person explain it to us. He says we are a kingdom of priests. He didn't want us to not know him. He gave us his word so that we could know him. And so it becomes really important for us to understand that we don't have to have these special things. There's a really popular crowd-funded project on biblical understanding which clearly puts forward the idea that you can't understand the Bible without a historic and cultural framework. Like, if you don't have the historic and cultural framework, there's no way you could understand this text. And I want to tell you, that's just simply not true. God did not communicate to man his word in such a way that you can't understand it if you don't have tons of knowledge about the historical context and the background. Now, does historical context give clarity sometimes? Sure. But it's not necessary in order for you to be able to understand God's word. I'm not going to get into higher criticism specifically, but I would say that higher criticism would be along those lines, because it is saying you have to have this understanding in order to do this or to understand it. For instance, one of the things that's come under attack in the last 50 years or so has been Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 has come under attack time and time again. And one of these crowd-funded groups would tell you that Genesis is not talking about God creating the earth, but God creating the nation and people of Israel. It is very literally what they say. I've heard them say it. It's what they say. It's what they hold to. But I'm here to tell you, I know what Genesis 1 is about. You can read it for yourself. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not very confusing, I don't think. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. That's what God is communicating to us in Genesis 1. You don't need a special framework to understand that, right? And so it communicates what God intended for it to communicate to us, his act of creating the heavens and the earth. That's what it's about. There may be times in which we see what appears to be a passage that contradicts another passage. And I would say the scripture always clarifies scripture. So if you don't understand something, look for another passage that is similar, and or look in the context, the verses before or after. There is often clarification in the immediate text, or there's clarification in another passage. I wanted to give you an example of this. It's found in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14. We read this. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, there's a lot of people read Revelation. They look at that, and then they get the newspaper in their other hand, and they start looking at that, and they go, well, let's see. Is there some astrological thing happening? Is there some other thing happening? And I think it's really interesting. If you go to Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, it says something really similar, but it gives us context. So Isaiah 13, 1 through 4 says this, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. The Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Here we go. All the host of heaven shall rot away. The skies will roll up like a scroll. All the hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Well, if you read that, you understand God is bringing judgment on the nations, and the leadership. Is that me? Wow. Never had that happen before. So all the nations, God is bringing judgment on the nations, and their leadership is going to be cast down. So the language that John is using is similar language in Isaiah. If you look down at Isaiah 34 to verses 5 and 9, you see that God is bringing judgment on Edom specifically. This is a poetic way of talking about judgment on Edom. There's no record of astrological events like this happening in the past. This was talking about God's judgment being poured out on the nation of Edom. So John in Revelation is using similar language to talk about judgment falling on the nations. He doesn't give us a specific nation, but he tells us that judgment is coming on the nations. So you compare scripture with scripture, and you don't have to be some kind of very special scholar or have any special training. You just look for similar language, and wow, what do you find? And especially with the tools that are available to everybody today. You can go online to Blue Letter Bible. You can do a search for rolled up like a scroll. And you can find all the passages that have that specific language. And that's free. And you guys can do that. So you don't need someone's special insight or special teaching in order to study God's word and have clarity about things. It's absolutely, we live in an amazing time in terms of what's at your fingertips and what you guys have access to. So the point is, we have the Bible, and the Bible is a commentary on itself. And there might be a time here and there where a cultural understanding might help give some clarity to something, but your goal as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ should be what Jesus said, which is all of Scripture speaks of Him. You should be reading the Bible to know about Jesus, to seek Him, to follow Him, to know Him better. That's the most important thing you can do. And it's the most important thing to be doing when you read God's Word anyway. So you're going to find that the Word of God is a constant stream of rich resources if you're seeking to know Jesus. And all of this matters because there has been this huge disconnect in the church between the physical and the spiritual. There are some views of future things which object to the idea that people would be on the earth in resurrection bodies during the millennium. There are some who think that we are in the millennium now. Others think we are ushering in the millennium, and still others believe the millennium will be ushered in by Jesus at his return. We're not going to get into a study on the millennium today. But the reason for mentioning this is two of these positions object to the idea of people being in resurrection bodies and being present on earth at the point of the millennium. But the resurrection is an essential teaching of Christianity. The resurrected body is testimony to the greatness of the work of Jesus. And Paul addresses the centrality of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 28. Please stand with me as we read this around. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?
But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised.
And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain.
We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised.
For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised.
And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins.
And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep.
For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
But each his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ that is coming.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power.
For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. For when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted to put all things in subjection under him.
When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
All right, this is God's word. There is a lot going on in this passage. Paul lays out the importance of the resurrection, and then he talks about how death will be destroyed and all things are going to be put in subjection to Jesus, who in return puts himself in subjection to God the Father. So Paul is clearly addressing a problem in the Corinthian church with understanding the resurrection. So very early in the church, they're already struggling with understanding the resurrection. Paul's logic here is very sound. He says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Like, this didn't happen as some just idea that someone had. This wasn't some kind of wish that someone made. This was actually a resurrection from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people. That is strong testimony at any point in time when you've got 500 people to all bear witness to the same event happening. And so he was resurrected from the dead. But if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, then that means Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then everything that we have to say about the future and the hope and forgiveness from sins and all of those things is absolutely pointless for us to talk about. because it all depends on Christ having victory over sin, and because he has victory over sin, he has victory over death. Because sin brought about death into the world. It was death that came by sin. So if Jesus didn't overcome death, then he didn't overcome sin. It's very logical. It's very rational. It totally makes sense. And so if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and then we're actually misrepresenting God. Because what we should be saying is, wrath is coming, there is no hope. That would really be what the message should be. Wrath is coming, there is no hope. You can't save yourself, and no one is saving you. And so Paul is making the case that the resurrection is essential. It is fundamental to the Christian faith. Because if the dead are not raised, if Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. And everyone who has died before us has perished. In Christ we have hope in this life. And if that is our only hope, because he wasn't raised, then we should be really people that people look at and feel sorry for. Because we're believing in a hopeless future. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the very first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So, because Adam brought death into the world, Jesus becomes the second Adam. And through Jesus comes the resurrection from the dead. Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death entered into the world. Jesus died, taking on the sin that we had committed on himself on a tree, and from that tree gives us eternal life. It's an amazing, amazing thing that God has done through his Son. And so Jesus brought about the resurrection from the dead. He has made us alive. Christ is the first fruit. And then he talks about at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be revealed. Then comes the end. Notice this. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying what? Every rule and every authority and power. That would be talking about spiritual forces in this world. So he destroys all of the fallen kingdom. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. This is very important. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That was the first enemy that came into being when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, this language that Paul is using here ties us all the way back to Genesis. And it ties us all the way back to Adam and what happened in the garden. He goes on to say, when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So God's not under Jesus. God puts everything under Jesus, and then Jesus submits everything to God, God the Father. Paul sees the resurrection as absolutely essential to Jesus being the second Adam, to the destruction of death, and to the subjection of all things to God. Let's look at Genesis 2:7. I think this is really important for us to get a handle on. We're going to need the... I'm going to bring up the slides here shortly. Genesis 2:7 says this, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Adam didn't become alive until God breathed the breath of life into him. Now, the word for breath of life is neshama. It's interesting because the core part sounds exactly like the name God gives Ezekiel for the New Jerusalem in Hebrew. It's Yehovah Shema, which means God is there. Adam was not alive when he had been formed as a body only. There was a body lying on the ground that God had formed out of the dust of the ground. It had no life in it. He had to have the breath of life in order to become a living being. God had to be there. God created man for a reason, and the reason that he created man is given in Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says this, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth." So we have three things that God commanded Adam and Eve to do here. They were to be fruitful and multiply. God commanded them to have children and fill the earth. They were also called to subdue the earth. In our Corinthians passage today, when death is destroyed, all things are put in subjection to Jesus. So Jesus is subduing the earth, and Paul is affirming that he does this job of subduing. Now, Jesus does the work of subduing, which Adam was called to do, but he failed to do. And the most common way that people look at this word subdue in the passage in Genesis is they see it as a reference to him tilling the garden or tending the garden. That's the most common way that people talk about this word subdue. The problem is, Paul is not talking about Jesus tilling a garden in 1 Corinthians at all. You don't get the image of a garden when he says he's putting everything in subjection to himself. He's not. As a matter of fact, this word for subdue appears 10 times in the exact form it's used in Genesis 1:28, and a total of 13 times with variations in the Hebrew. And every time it appears, it has to do with conquering or overcoming an enemy. Every single time, except for potentially this one time, if we read it as meaning that they're talking about tilling a garden. Adam was created, essentially, if we see this correctly, to be a warrior king. He was to subdue, to conquer, and he was to rule. That was his job. The only enemy he could have been, that he could have had, would have been Satan and the fallen angels. Because God created Adam to be a warrior and a fight against spiritual beings, then Adam would have been equipped to function in the spiritual realm. And this is something that today we simply dismiss out of hand because we do not function in the spiritual realm. Yet this makes the most sense out of what God said in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now this all becomes important for a couple of reasons. So I want to show you some things here because I think this has bearing throughout the whole discussion. Okay. The nature of man as we experience it. I've drawn this diagram to try to help you guys visualize this. First of all, we have a physical body. We all know that, right? Yes. Secondly, we have what we would consider a soul. We all believe in the soul. We all believe that we have a soul. The soul dwells within us. It is part of who we are as a being. This would be typically called this dichotomous view of the human body. The soul in the New Testament and in the Bible is often called the spirit as well. There is another group out there called trichotomist. There's two camps in this group. The most popular camp by far, and the one that most of you probably are more familiar with, is this camp, this group that has this view that we have a spirit. They would talk about it in terms of like an aura or understanding that there are spiritual forces out there that they're interacting with and taking on and doing battle with. And this is a popular view, especially in certain charismatic groups. You will see this kind of view taken on. Because of this, the more conservative among us tend to say, well, we're not trichotomist. But that does a disservice to what we see in Scripture, and let me explain why. This is what I believe is the Genesis trichotomous view. We had a physical body, a physical spirit, so that we could do battle with the demons, with Satan, with the angels. He was equipped to deal with what God had called him to do. We had a soul that was central to both of those. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, he died spiritually. It felt like a very real death. The reason I think this is a good picture is because half of him was dead. Half of what he experienced in life was gone. I think we don't understand, because we don't experience spiritual life in that way, we don't understand what that was like. But it had to be dramatic. I mean, just imagine that half of your body suddenly stopped working. One eye doesn't work, one ear doesn't work, your arm doesn't work, your leg doesn't work. I mean, that would be horrible. Your ability to get around and do things would be greatly impeded. And yet, that's exactly what happened with Adam. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he died. He died spiritually. He was no longer able to function as a spiritual being. And this is really important as we look at this stuff, because let's look at Genesis 3:22. And I want to look at this because I want you to understand what must have been going on with the tree. Because there are people who will say to you, there was no actual thing with the fruit of the tree. It was an act of disobedience. And there was an act of disobedience. Adam clearly sinned and disobeyed. But when we look at Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." We have two trees in the garden. God is so concerned about the power of the fruit of the tree of life that he must bar Adam and Eve from access to that tree. There was something intrinsically powerful about the fruit of the tree of life that would have given them eternal life with a fallen nature. So then, my position is, we have two trees in the garden. One tree has fruit that has intrinsic power. You're telling me the other tree, which God said would bring death, doesn't have intrinsic power? No, it had intrinsic power. It wasn't some metaphorical spiritual thing like, oh, my position with God has been sacrificed. No, Adam, the reason that Satan had to come disguised as a serpent was because Adam functioned as a spiritual being. If Satan hadn't come disguised as a serpent, it would have been like a bold-faced frontal assault. And Adam was equipped to deal with that. Satan came disguised. He came and he deceived them. So what we have is, we have the tree of life. We have Adam, who is now spiritually dead, being barred from the tree of life. And does this all make sense, or do you have questions? The fruit would have caused spiritual death. Just like the other fruit would cause eternal life.
His action by way of the fruit.
His action was disobedient.
And by way of the fruit, that's the problem.
Yes. And there was a problem that came into his life because he ate of the fruit. Now, let's look at what happened when they ate of the tree. Genesis 3:6-7 says this: when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So something actually physically happened to them. And they knew it. They were aware of it. See, I've kind of, it's easy to grow up in this world in Western society and you just don't think about these spiritual things as being real, but they are real. To Adam and Eve, it was like they could touch things in a spiritual way. They could smell things in a spiritual way. They could see things in a spiritual way. They could taste things in a spiritual way. There was a whole realm that is completely closed off to us that we don't see, interact with, or experience that Adam and Eve did. And it was all right there for them, and suddenly that whole aspect of their life was completely gone. They were dead to it. It no longer existed for them. And they knew they were naked. They were changed in a significant way. Before they ate of the fruit of the tree, they were not naked. Once they ate of the fruit of the tree, they were now naked. And according to the record of Scripture, since this happened, man has been always referred to as being spiritually dead. The Bible uses other terms like dead in our trespasses and sins, but the point is, even though we're physically alive, we're not spiritually alive. Or even spiritually aware of anything, other than the Holy Spirit indwells us and He may prompt us to do something or to think or to move in a way, but that is God working in us, the hope of glory. There are times in Scripture where we see God opening people's eyes to see the spiritual realm. Balaam on his donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Gehazi, when he was concerned about the Syrian army surrounding the city of Dothan, Elisha prayed and his eyes were opened and he was able to see that all of the hills were covered with angels and chariots and horses, which had to be quite a sight. When you look out and then you look again and suddenly you see an entire army out there that you hadn't been able to see before. And that was the kind of thing that Adam would have seen all the time. And suddenly it was gone. Every aspect of that was gone. Now, when we look at this, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, they were swallowed up by death. Let's look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is why the resurrection is so important. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what Adam looks like. This is the nature of man described in Genesis. And this is the nature of the redeemed man. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not controlled by us, but He influences and He shapes us. We don't experience the spiritual realm like Adam did. But we do have the advocate given to us by the Father called the Holy Spirit. We are fundamentally changed when we come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5 says this: for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee that that is coming. That's the hope. That's the promise. Now, what we see is when we die, we receive a new tent in the heavens. Our physical body doesn't go to heaven. Our physical body goes into the ground here. That is for the resurrection. But in the time being, in the time in between, we have a physical spirit. Not an immaterial spirit, a physical spirit. Much like the angels that visited Abraham. They could eat, they could touch, they could talk, they could interact. They had physical presence, but they were spirits. They could manifest themselves in a material way. That is what is waiting for us in the heavens. And when we put that on, we will no longer be found naked. What happened to Adam and Eve? They had that. They lost that because they ate of the fruit of the tree and they suddenly were found naked. And if we don't understand this, we're not going to understand the dramatic nature of the resurrection and what that means for us in terms of eternity. It becomes like, oh, okay, yeah, we're going to have the resurrection. We talk about heaven and people literally think they're going to be some kind of immaterial being in heaven just hanging out waiting for the return to earth for the resurrection of the body. That's not what it's going to be. You have a physical, spiritual being waiting for you in heaven in which your soul will take up residence. It's a new house. God has prepared it for you. It's what's waiting for you. As a matter of fact, those of you who have had loved ones going before, that's where they are. If they're in heaven, that's what they're experiencing right now. And that's an awesome thing. The nature of the redeemed man, though, is where we are. That's where we are right now. That's who we are. That's what we experience. And so what we've got to understand is, these are the things that matter. There is a connection between the old and the new. God made us. God brought these things into being. Jesus, when he came on this earth, I think it's probably fair to say, he was a being that was body, soul, and spirit. One of the things we see which is unique about Jesus is he interacted with Satan. He could see him. He could interact with him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, there was a dialogue going back and forth between them. It was very much a person-to-person kind of communication. Jesus communicated with people that were demon-possessed. The demons recognized him. They called him out. They saw who he was. They could tell who he was. He was different from everyone else. He stood out. Why? Because I believe he was spiritually alive. He was the new Adam. He was the second Adam. So he lived as body, soul, and spirit here on this earth. And he did all of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. He lived and he functioned and he had a very real connection to this earth in a very physical way. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 3:2, it talks about the importance of what Jesus demonstrated. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." This means that one day we're going to be just like Jesus was. So when we think about the resurrection and we think about Jesus, we're not talking about someone who was just floating around. I mean, yeah, he could go through walls. He appeared to be able to travel at great speeds across distances. And yet, he was a physical being. Look at Luke 24:39-43. Luke 24:39-43. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now he just appeared in their midst. And he's explaining to them that basically I'm not a ghost. Touch me. See. He showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took and he ate it. He had a physical body. He was physically alive. So Jesus' resurrection body clearly had special abilities. It had metaphysical abilities. But it doesn't appear to be out of the ordinary if you just saw him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they walked and talked with him for several hours. And they didn't see anything really unusual about him until he revealed himself. He was normal, but different. Different enough to not be recognized, but normal enough to not stand out. If that's the case with Jesus, I don't see why it's such a big deal to have people in resurrected bodies walking around on the earth during Jesus' reign. I don't think it's a big deal. Because they can appear to be just normal. Just like Jesus appeared to be normal. When Mary saw Jesus in the garden, she thought he was a gardener. It was after his resurrection. Now, it's possible Jesus wasn't fully glorified at this point. Because during the transfiguration, Jesus' face is said to have shone like the sun. The picture John paints for us in Revelation is very similar. Revelation 1:12-18 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Man, it's a dazzling picture. It's just an incredible picture of Jesus glorified. Paul on the road to Damascus appears to have seen the glorified Jesus because he described the encounter as a great light from heaven. Jesus was different, but the same. And again, as Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection, there was a continuity between who he was and who he had become. He had normal relationships with people. He talked to people out of those relationships that he had had. It wasn't like there was suddenly a disconnect, like he was suddenly talking to them in a new way. He talked to Mary in the garden. Mary. Mary. He talked to Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." There was a relationship. And it was a deep and abiding relationship. And it continued from one point to the next. There was a consistency between what happened in the past. Jesus' glorified body had scars in it. And the resurrection is more than just simply a resurrection of our bodies. Look at Colossians 1, verses 16 through 20. Colossians 1, 16 through 20. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now look at how this wraps up in verse 20. This is such an awesome passage because of verse 20 here. He is reconciling all things to himself through the cross. The Greek word here that's translated all things means quite literally, you look this up in really good Greek lexicons, it will tell you it means quite literally everything in heaven on an earth which is in need of redemption. Everything. Not just every person, everything. Now you say, well, what's that mean? Well, let's look at where Paul talks about how all of creation longs for the revelation of the sons of God, because I think that tells us what this means. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What this means is, if the redemption and the resurrection happens for us, it also happens for all of creation. This is what the ultimate end of resurrection is for us. We die, we go to heaven, we receive the physical spirit, that new house in the heavens which has been prepared for us. We return with Jesus. When that happens, we receive a physical body back from the dead. The resurrection happens. And when that happens, and we have the revelation of the sons of God, all of creation which has longed for and groaned under the curse is suddenly set free from bondage to sin and death. Why? Because we're set free from sin and death. It's all tied up. It's all together. The resurrection is a cosmic, powerful revelation of the power of Christ to bring everything back. Redemption isn't just about redeeming us. It's about redeeming all of creation. It's a magnificent, incredible display of the power of God when he returns. Because it's going to be the revelation of the sons of God, and it's going to be the display of the power of God to change all of creation. Now, you say, but isn't the earth going to be destroyed by fire? And yes, it is. But the earth was also destroyed by water. When the earth was destroyed by water, was the entire globe annihilated? Yeah, it was annihilated by the water, right? But when Noah landed and the ark and the waters receded and he came out of the ark, well, the ground could still be tilled. The things he had done before, he could now do again. It was different, but it was familiar. It wasn't a strange place for him to be. It was something that he was familiar with. And just like I'm going to be changed when I receive the spiritual body, just like I was changed when I received the Holy Spirit, but I'm still me, right? I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're going to be the same people, but we're going to be redeemed. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be set free from sin and death. But it doesn't mean that Argel's going to stop being Argel. I might have a new name, but I'm still going to be me. And you're still going to be you. And guess what? I'm going to know you. And you're going to know me. And we're going to share together before the throne of God. And we're going to talk to Jesus. And we're going to probably eat with Jesus. just like he ate with the disciples. And we're going to sing praises, and we're going to have jobs and opportunities and things to do and creative endeavors, and all kinds of things are going to be available for us to do. Talks about this picture in Revelation 21 and 22 is just incredible. Because it talks about the kings of the earth bringing their commerce to the King of Kings. Commerce? Trade? Talks literally about the cedars of Lebanon being brought to Jerusalem. I just heard this week, and I thought it was interesting because we're talking about this, but I just heard this week that one of the big exports from Lebanon to this day is cedars. Did you know that? They still export tons of cedar wood from Lebanon. It is one of their big things that they do. Because that part of the world is evidently an ideal growing environment for cedar. And it will be for maybe forever. So who knows? But that's the potential. So God burns this earth up with fire. What happens? He's purging out all of the sin. He's purging out everything that is evil. And he will make a new heaven and new earth out of all that is left. Someone's house burns down. They build a new house. They might even use the exact same plans, but it's a new house, right? But the point is that this, we've got to stop thinking about it like it's this disconnect. There's a continuity. There is, I mean, think about it. The Bible is going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because it's the Word of God. You and I are going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because we're God's children. Is it possible that maybe Handel's Messiah brings so much glory to God that it will be in the new heaven and the new earth played again and again? Perhaps. Maybe there's pieces of artwork that will be made new in the new heaven and new earth because they brought incredible glory to God. We need to just think about the fact that God does all of these things, and we think of it like, oh, it's just this disconnect, but this all means something. It all matters. What we do here matters. The relationships we build here matter. They're going to have an impact for eternity. And the resurrection all comes, it brings that to being. It brings it to life. I mean, think about it. We understand when the Bible talks about there's going to be singing in heaven. We understand what that is because we have singing here. Right? We don't look at that and go, man, I wonder what that's like. We know what it's like because we know what singing's like. I think it's probably going to be more majestic. It's going to be more awesome. But it's going to be singing. See, while we live in a fallen creation, it doesn't mean that there aren't things here that bring glory to God. And while we live in a fallen world, it doesn't mean that there's not things here that sing the praise of God that won't be in eternity. They just might be. And it might be surprising to see all the things that go through. The resurrection. It's brought about by the work of Jesus. It redeems and renews us. It makes us new creations. We become like the original Adam. He makes all things new. And that happens for eternity. The scope and the scale of the work, it should really cause us to long for what's coming. I can't wait to see what it's like to be physically a spirit. That's going to be awesome. The scope of the work that Jesus is doing is magnificent. What we're going to see in the new heavens and new earth is going to not just all be odd and unusual, it's going to be familiar. The resurrection is coming. And in that resurrection, there will be life
and hope and peace forevermore. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer this morning by worshiping our resurrected Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead.
Beyond what my mind possibly is able to understand, but yet you reveal yourself fully in the person and work of Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
The psalmist that God would open the eyes of our hearts to more accurately understand eternity and the joy that awaits us there. Take a minute or two and pray that God will use our hope of the resurrection to help us live with greater passion for others and a desire to see them saved. Dear Heavenly Father, the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ is so above and beyond all we could ask or think. It's cosmic in scope. It's majestic. It's glorious. It's extraordinary. It is the only thing that we can really look forward to with absolute certainty, because you have done great and glorious things above and beyond what we could ask or think. Help us, Lord, to catch a vision for eternity, for the joy that awaits us there, for the greatness of the revelation that is coming in the power of the resurrection and the ability to transform all of creation. Lord, help us to have such a hope that we would live with passion for those who don't know you, that we would desire to see them saved, that we would spend time at your feet, marveling at the greatness of your glory, and being found faithful of your call to when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, and follow us in the name of the Father."
All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or perhaps a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or maybe you have questions?
So I have a gentleman where I work who's a Jehovah's Witness, and he approached me. It was pretty nice. He approached me, and we've had a couple, three, four talks, and the bottom line is he's lost, and he needs the real Jesus, and he needs real salvation. and we just hope and trust in Christ alone. And so his name is Manuel.
Manuel.
Manuel. Yeah. And so I guess what I ask for prayer for is that my Spanish would be clear, and that the Lord would give me ears to hear.
Oh, and did he grow up Jehovah's Witness, or has he become Jehovah's Witness? Do you know?
We didn't get into that. We kind of just, he just came out swinging, so it was no holds barred.
So we'll pray. Anyone else?
I have a Bible verse.
Yes, excellent.
Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Kind of just went along. It reminded me of what you were talking about, things that are not seen.
Yeah. Not made of things which do appear. I know this is kind of a foreign topic because we used to talk about this in evangelical conservative circles, but this is part of what the Bible shows us and points us to. You start comparing scripture to scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Compare that to the fall of Adam and Eve. You see, one is a restoration and one is a destruction. It's just really amazing when you start to compare scripture to scripture and see these things jump out. And you're like, wow. Shocking what happens there. But important for us to grasp, because
you mentioned something earlier, and my wife kind of whispered in my ear something I was already thinking, and that being that all the reading we do and all the cross-referencing we might experience or be blessed to be able to encounter, it's all for nothing without the Spirit. But we also know, on the flip side of that coin, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So just the gift of having the Word and the opportunity to be able to delve into it with lexicons and Bible helps and cross-referencing. It's a beautiful thing. But without the Spirit, it's to no avail. Yes. But through it can come a spiritual awakening.
But we have the Spirit.
But she was, and I was thinking about those that don't.
Yeah.
But they can come to that place through the Spirit, which is a beautiful thing. But we have the Spirit.
Sarah. Are you going to say something for us?
You're going to sing. Gonna sing for us?
Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I wanna see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I wanna go there. Heaven is a wonderful place. Sing loud. Filled with glory and grace, I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
Yeah. All done, Sarah. Come on.
Good job.
Fantastic. Anyone else? Any birthdays?
Yes! Audrey Marie is going to turn 5 on Tuesday.
He did. Ron. Happy birthday.
39.
All right. Well, happy birthday, Ron.
Hey.
Hey. Do you have any Bible verse? I know that we've got like the fighter verse. The fighter verses. Should we say the last 3 weeks?
Yeah. It'd
be really easy. Actually the last 3 weeks, so but fighter verses, another thing to maybe consider starting this year is join us and start memorizing the fighter verses or going over them, and they're good to do, and we're all doing the same thing that they're, whatever the main thing is they're working on, that's what we're working on. So anyway, love to have you guys join us on that. Any other birthdays, comments? We had, just so you know, we had a fantastic time on New Year's. A lot of fun. If you missed it, you missed a lot of fun. We got to hear a kazoo version of Jesus Loves Me. Never heard that before. Was very well done. It was fun. And we had a recital of a poem that you guys who weren't here didn't get to hear. The White Elephant Gift Exchange was a lot of fun. I think everybody had fun with that, and we all got to usher in the new year together. It's pretty neat, and I hope that you guys had safe trips home. Who I think you all did because you're all back here. So, anyway, we also had a really good time on Christmas Eve, and had a great time singing carols and just celebrating the Christmas Eve service here together for about an hour or so. And just really grateful that you guys could join us for those two things. So let's sing Happy Birthday. We'll sing Happy Birthday to Audrey and then to Ron. And I take it no one online has said they're having a birthday, so all right. Happy birthday
to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Audrey. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. Thank you.
pray for our meal? We've got a meal back here.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
Lord, we always thank you for our provision, because without you, we have no provision. We thank you that you blessed us with amazing food for today, new life in 2022. We thank you for even 2021. Just waiting, I guess, now. So we ask that through this food and fellowship be a blessing to all of us, and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.